Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament, which today comes to us from the book of Jeremiah. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive them their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ to us in type and shadow. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is taken from Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap in that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
One of the most important themes in all of Paul's theology is the notion of union with Christ. Through faith, all believers are united to Jesus Christ and thereby receive all of his saving benefits. Now, in Romans chapter 6, Paul makes the point that because we are in Christ, we have been crucified with Christ. We have been buried and entombed with Christ by virtue of our baptism, and we have been raised from the dead with Christ to newness of life. We have been set free from sin's horrible consequence, which is death. We've been set free from its shameful guilt, which is condemnation. We have been set free from its desperate tyranny, which is slavery to the flesh. And so to establish a basis for sanctification, Paul reminds us that in Christ we have died and we rise to newness of life. And that's why Paul's discussion of sanctification begins with his exhortation for all Christians to reckon themselves dead to sin but alive to God. Now, having established in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, that Adam is the federal head of the human race under the covenant of works, and that Jesus Christ is the federal head of all those under the covenant of grace, in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, Paul now addresses the subject of sanctification. And to properly understand Paul's doctrine of sanctification, we must understand that what is set out in Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans chapter 8 only makes sense in light of the very important distinction set out in Romans chapter 5. The havoc wrought upon us by Adam's disobedience must be seen in light of the blessing brought by Christ's obedience, through which the many are made or reckoned as righteous. And so as Paul sets forth his gospel, it becomes clear that all those freely and instantaneously justified by faith alone also begin the process of sanctification through that same act of justifying faith at the time of their justification. And this point is very important, so I'll say it again. Paul cannot conceive of someone who is justified, but who is also not undergoing the process of sanctification. And although in evangelical circles, the circles in which I was raised and grew up, as I know many of you were as well, it was common to hear people speak of a two-tiered or two-staged Christian life, somebody accepting Jesus as their Savior but not yet making Him Lord of their lives. But such a notion would be absolutely inconceivable to Paul, because for Paul, we are either in Adam or we are in Christ. If we remain in Adam, we are subject to sin and to condemnation and to death. But if we are in Christ, we are set free from those very things that have enslaved us, and we have died with Him, and we rise with Him to newness of life. And so, to use one writer's phrase, we have been transferred from the realm or the dominion of Adam to the realm or the dominion of Christ through faith, something which Paul will later on tell us arises from a direct connection to the preaching of the gospel. Now, at the time of this transfer from Adam to Christ, something definitive occurred, seen in the way in which Paul speaks throughout this section using the aorist tense in Greek, meaning completed act. Something decisive has already happened. And it's because we are now under the domination of Christ that we must look to the pattern of Christ's life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection as the pattern of our own sanctification. Because as Jesus was crucified, died, and buried, so are we. And even as Jesus has been raised from the dead, so too were we. And that's the lens through which we must think about our own sanctification. Now, although we might expect Paul to begin his teaching on sanctification with a list of rules for us to keep, maybe even an exposition of the law, instead, Paul's first imperative, his first command in Romans 6:11, is for justified sinners to reckon themselves dead to sin, but alive unto God. Sin is no longer our master, Paul says in verse 14. We died to sin, and therefore, how can we live in it any longer, he asks in verse 2. While sin characterizes our every act in Adam, in Christ, sin becomes uncharacteristic of us. And while we will struggle with indwelling sin until the day we die, in Christ we now feel the guilt and shame of sin, while in Adam we did not. And therefore, Paul says, we must continually reckon ourselves dead to sin and live like the justified sinners that we are. Luther speaks of this as a man's beard. You shave it off every morning. Well, at least some of us do, and it grows back by sundown. And that's the process here that we must engage in sanctification, continually reckoning ourselves dead to sin and realize ourselves alive to God because of indwelling sin. Paul says we're not to live as people enslaved to our passions, who exist for nothing more than the pursuit of sinful pleasure and the avoidance of the consequences of our sin. And Paul now commands all justified sinners to cease offering themselves as instruments of sin. We are to offer ourselves instead to God as instruments of righteousness. And thus Paul's discussion of sanctification begins with the recognition of what has happened to us when we are justified. We have been transferred from the realm of sin, law, condemnation, and death in Adam to the realm of freedom and justification and obedience and life in Christ. And we must now act like what we are now that we are under the dominion of Christ. Now, as we saw last time, verses 12 through 14 really belong with the previous section of Romans, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6. But those verses also serve as a kind of foundation for what follows in our text this morning in verses 15 through 23. So we'll return to them briefly before we consider Paul's continuing discussion of what it means to have been set free from sin and to become, as he puts it, a slave of righteousness. Now in verse 14, Paul makes a very important distinction. He says, "Sin will not be your master because you are not under law but under grace," which not only sums up his previous comments about the necessity of not letting sin reign over our mortal bodies, but helps to explain why it is that we don't offer ourselves and our bodies as instruments of sin. Because sin is no longer our master. Sin no longer enslaves us. It no longer owns us. We're no longer under the dominion of what we were in Adam. We're now under the dominion of the realm of Christ. And of course, the great paradox in all of this is that it's only once we are in Christ and that we are bondservants of Jesus that we're set free from sin and from its consequences. Now, the best way to make sense out of Paul's comments here that we're not under law but under grace is through this lens of the two realms we've been talking about over and over, Adam and Christ. As one commentator points out, he says, "This verse is widely taken to mean that the authority of the law has been abolished for believers and is superseded by a different authority. And this," he says, "it must be admitted, would be a plausible interpretation if this sentence stood by itself." But if you know the book of Romans, you know this sentence doesn't stand by itself. In Romans 3, verse 31, Paul has told us, "Do we nullify the law by faith?" What's the answer? Not at all. In Romans 7, 12, Paul will tell us that the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And in the first part of Romans 7, 14, Paul tells us that the law is spiritual. In Romans 8, verse 4, Paul speaks of the righteous requirement of the law. And then in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul speaks of the law in the following terms: "He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." And so given Paul's repeated reference in Romans to the law as authoritative for the Christian who is justified by faith alone and not by works, the idea that Paul means by this that the Christian is no longer obligated to obey the commandments of God is highly unlikely. Whatever Paul means when he says we're not under law, he does not mean that we are no longer obligated to obey the Ten Commandments. But the question remains, when Paul says we're not under law, what does he mean? Does he mean law as a general principle in which justification is grounded in human merit in contrast to grace? Or is Paul specifically referring to the Mosaic law and that Christians are no longer obligated to obey the Ten Commandments? Well, dispensationalists argue for the latter, and they use this text to argue that the Mosaic law is not binding in any sense under the New Covenant. According to one dispensational writer, William Newell, quote, "God does not say we are not under the law, the Mosaic law. Gentiles never were. But God says we're not under law, under the legal principle." Well, that would be correct if Newell meant by this that God never intended the law of Moses to be a means of justification. But Newell goes on to admit, and I'm quoting again, "I am inclined to the belief that in order to a consistent interpretation of the New Testament, we must scrupulously regard Israel only as having been placed under the law, though doubtless all men have moral responsibility." Now, if you've grown up in this, you know where this is going. This means that the law was limited to Israel under that old covenant dispensation, and the law has no role or no place in the new covenant or the new dispensation. Christians are not at all obligated to obey the Ten Commandments. Now, another noted dispensational theologian, J. Dwight Pentecost, concurs. He says, "The Scripture clearly teaches that the Mosaic covenant of the law was made with the nation of Israel only," and he cites this passage as a proof text. Well, it's self-evident that God gave the law to Israel. That's not the point of contention. But as Newell puts it, all men have moral responsibility. But moral responsibility doesn't mean obeying the Ten Commandments, according to Newell. And that is why these man-made blue laws or house rules dominate dispensational churches. Because in the vacuum created by the absence of the Ten Commandments, these house rules or blue laws are necessary to show us what moral responsibility is. And so in the absence of the Ten Commandments, we get don't drink, don't smoke, don't gamble, don't dance, don't go to R-rated movies, and on and on and on. Now, for dispensationalists, this law-gospel distinction, which we believe is foundational to understanding the gospel and foundational to understanding Paul, the law was given to Israel for a time. And the gospel is the way God saves Gentiles under the new covenant. And that's why dispensationalists see no role at all for the Ten Commandments in the church age. This is the dispensation of grace, and why they have a difficult time explaining the gospel in the Old Testament, because at least the prior dispensation was the dispensation of law. Now, one of the best refutations of this is simply to point out that all 10 of the commandments given to Moses are reaffirmed in the New Testament as binding upon Christians. And this is because the commandments given to Moses under the law reflect and codify, that is, put into writing, what was originally required of Adam under the covenant of works. Now take, for example, just the first couple commandments. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, in Luke 4, verse 8, we read, Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then in John 17, 3, we find this. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And likewise, we follow this through with the second commandment, which is, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. Well, in John 4, 24, Jesus says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, by now you get the point. We could do this with each one of the Ten Commandments, since all are reaffirmed in the New Testament as binding upon the Christian. And so that should make it abundantly clear that whatever Paul means when he says we're not under law, he does not mean that the Ten Commandments are no longer binding upon a Christian. But if the law does indeed remain binding in some sense, then what does Paul mean when he says Christians are not under the law? Well, the answer is to be found in this analogy back in Romans 5 between Christ and Adam and the two dominions, the two realms that they represent. Now, Paul is not speaking of the law in general, but the specific function of the law in its condemnation of sinners, the so-called second use of the law. Since the contrast is between grace, which is unmerited favor, and the law, the law must be seen here in terms of its role in condemning everyone who violates it. And we know that that's the case because in Romans 8:1, Paul will go on to say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we're not under law, we're under grace. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Furthermore, as we saw in our Old Testament lesson last week, Ezekiel 11 verses 16 to 21, as well as in our Old Testament lesson this time, Jeremiah's glorious prophecy of a new covenant in verses 31 through 34 of Jeremiah 31, Israel's prophets, looking to the future, foretell of the Messianic age as a time in which the law no longer condemns God's people, since it will be written on the human heart. And therefore, when Paul says, we are not under law, but under grace, he's referring to the fact that we are in Christ, that we are not in Adam, and we have been delivered from the condemnation of the law, and we are now objects of God's favor and grace. Beloved in Christ, we have been set free from sin and death, and we are now free to obey those very same commandments that formerly brought condemnation. And therefore, Paul contrasts the principle of law and merit with the principle of grace, which is undeserved favor. We can only be saved by the latter, never by the former. And thus we're not under the principle of law and merit as a means of salvation, but we are under the principle of grace. And this antithesis between law and gospel, faith and works, and grace and merit are fully Pauline. We can't make sense of Paul's letters without using and understanding Paul in these categories. Now, because we have been transferred to the dominion of Christ, we're under grace and not the condemnation of the law, which we were in Adam. And because that's true, certain consequences will follow. Now, earlier in Romans 6, verse 1, Paul dealt with a question which some in the church were asking. Well, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And in verse 15, Paul now deals with the next question. Well, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Now, as with the earlier question, where the questioner erroneously supposed that the more sin there was, the more grace there would be, this time the question is framed in light of the false assumption that because grace has abounded, somehow or another, we are now free to sin. And once again, Paul's answer is the emphatic, meganointo, may it never be, no way. And that someone would even think to ask that question raises Paul's ire. Because the Christian has been set free from the condemnation of the law does not in any sense mean that somehow or another we are now free to sin. Rather, we are now free to obey. As Paul will go on to say in Romans 8, 2, In Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Because the Christian has been liberated from the law of sin and death, the very essence of what it means to be under grace, Christians are now no longer free to sin, we're free to obey. Something we could never do while we were slaves of sin and death. And so in verse 16, Paul reminds his readers of something they should have already known. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? Now, slavery was very commonplace in the Greco-Roman world, and therefore it was a useful metaphor, even though slavery was considered something no one would want anything to do with. It's a useful metaphor to illustrate the fact that no one can serve two masters. Either you're a slave to sin or you're not. But the metaphor of slavery makes perfect sense against the backdrop of Paul's earlier analogy between Christ and Adam. Because in Adam, we were slaves to sin, which leads to death. And because we were slaves to sin, we offered ourselves to the service of our master, which is sin. But now we're in Christ. We are slaves to a master who redeemed us, who loves us, who turned aside God's wrath from us, and who by his own perfect obedience to the commandments of God liberated us from the sin and death that formerly held us in bondage. And since we are now in Christ, we now offer ourselves to our new master and not to our old tyrannical master who cruelly held us in bondage. Now, Paul's point is simply, the master we obey shows whose slave we really are. Unbelievers are slaves to sin, and they act like it. The Christians, on the other hand, are now slaves to obedience. And this simply means that when we were in Adam, sin characterized our lives. It's what we were. It's what we did. Sin was our master. But now that we're in Christ, it is sin that becomes the anomaly. Sin becomes the exception, since slavery to sin no longer characterizes us. Our new master is Jesus Christ. Now again, it's very important to remember context here. Paul's answer is framed in the context of this antinomian objection. People were saying, well, if it's all by grace, why do I have to obey? The Christian will indeed bear the fruit of justification sola fide. Namely, God will perform through us good works. He's created us unto good works. We will bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives and so on. But that does not mean that Christians will cease to sin, or that Christians will cease to struggle with sin. But what it does mean is that the Christian's life is not characterized by sin, but by fruit-bearing, since they're now a slave to obedience, because they have died in Christ, completed act, and they have been raised to newness of life in Christ, completed act. Now in verse 17, Paul pours forth with a burst of thanksgiving, having considered the marvelous greatness of what God has done. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you will wholeheartedly obey the form of teaching to which you have been entrusted. Now, Paul excitedly gives thanks to God for what has happened to the Roman Christians, their deliverance from slavery. But notice he doesn't praise the Roman Christians for their great progress in holiness. Doesn't say a word about it. The Roman Christians had been slaves to sin, but now from the heart, because of joy, these Christians now obeyed the teaching which they had been given, the gospel. Now in verse 18, Paul describes the nature of the change that results from their transference from Adam to Christ. And this, again, is so important to understanding Paul. The indicative, what we are, precedes the imperative, what it is that we're supposed to do. Notice the indicative. You have been set free from sin to become slaves to righteousness. And that indicative serves as the basis for everything that follows in verses 19 through 23. Believers have been set free from sin's guilt and condemnation. But we've not been set free so as to act like slaves to sin. We have been set free from sin and death so as to become slaves to righteousness, because we have been united to Christ in His cross, in His death, in His tomb, and in His resurrection. Now, according to Leon Morris, and this is a lengthy quote, but it's very, very important to grasp, freedom is an important category for Paul, one that he uses more than any other New Testament writer. He can speak of Christians as being free from the law of sin and death in Romans 8:2, or free from sin in verse 22, and of creation as being freed from sin, its bondage to decay, Romans 8:21. But he often simply speaks of freedom, as when he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free," Galatians 5:1. Morris goes on to say that people were in the grip of tyrants like sin and death and decay, and it mattered immensely to Paul that Christ brought real freedom. Now, this is a very, very important point, because all the other religions of the world are religions of law and religions of human merit and are religions of slavery to sin and death. Christianity, by contrast, is the religion of freedom. And it's John Calvin who reminds us of something that is so important. He who proposes, says Calvin, to summarize gospel teaching ought by no means to omit an explanation of this topic, Christian liberty. For it is a thing of prime necessity. And apart from a knowledge of Christian freedom, consciences dare undertake almost anything without doubting. They hesitate and recoil from many things. They constantly waver and are afraid. And so it is the knowledge that the guilt of our sin has been removed, the knowledge that we are free from the yoke of the law, the knowledge that our consciences aren't bound to the rules of men or to things indifferent. That is the basis for our Christian liberty. And without this knowledge that we are free from all of these things by the blood and righteousness of Christ, we will never have assurance. We will never produce joyful obedience, because we will always remain in doubt and fear. Now let us not fall prey then to the argument that Paul's notion of freedom, his doctrine of Christian liberty, somehow leads to license. The argument that if you give former slaves freedom, they'll not know how to act and thus abuse their freedom is a dangerous subterfuge. The free man is no longer the property of his sin, that's his former owner, but is now the property of Jesus Christ. The freed man is now a slave to righteousness, paradoxically. We are free from the ownership of sin. We are Christ's possession. And unlike the yoke of the law, Christ's yoke is easy. As one writer puts it, we must remember that Paul's concept of freedom is not that of autonomous self-direction, that is, self-centered, self-guided direction, but deliverance from those enslaving powers that would prevent the human being from becoming what God intended. Now, this is important because the emphasis here on freedom means freedom from the condition and from the tyrannical bondage of sin, not this perfectionist notion that we get from Wesley and others that we're supposed to be able now to stop committing all acts of sin. As we see when we get to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following, while the power of sin is certainly broken, Nevertheless, all-out warfare with sin begins at the time of conversion and continues on until we take our final breath. Now, given the fact that many Gentiles in Rome would not understand the Old Testament categories that Paul is using here, he now asserts, "I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves." And so Paul will discuss this in terms that enable him to very clearly and easily make his point. Now, while slavery was a degrading state and was so firmly repudiated in Greco-Roman culture that it normally wouldn't be acceptable to use it as a metaphor, nevertheless, it fits perfectly. People may not want to have talked about it, but slavery is a perfect illustration of what sin does to the children of Adam. And since people don't easily grip spiritual things, Paul risks using a graphic, if unpopular, metaphor, slavery, to make his point. And so he now gives to us an imperative in the second half of verse 19, a command. "Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness that leads to holiness." Now, Paul's point is that the Roman Christians are to be just as wholehearted in walking in the ways of God as they used to be in terms of their bondage to sin. And his aorist tense, this completed act again, points to wholehearted commitment. They had given themselves in Adam wholeheartedly to sin. And so let us now give ourselves wholeheartedly to righteousness. And so when Paul here speaks of offering ourselves, our persons, to righteousness that leads to holiness, we have the very first mention of sanctification, holiness, in this section, even though the whole letter so far from chapter 5 and a half on has been dealing with this. Now, earlier in Romans, Paul has spoken of this definitive or once-for-all sanctification, and he's used this language of transfer. But Romans 6 really does present a definitive view of sanctification through the death of Christ. What flows from this definitive sanctification is holiness or sanctification as a state or condition that needs to be expressed in everyday life. We've heard this before. Be what you are. Live like what you are. Now, it's possible that sanctification as a process of moral renewal could be understood here. It really is the alternative to what we were, unclean, enslaved to the law. That's what we have been delivered from. Sanctification is the negation of that. And so the moral aspect of sanctification is important, but it's secondary to what Paul is speaking of here. Because sanctification in the New Testament consists not so much in a particular moral quality that has been attained, but a particular relationship to God, which has been given to us. This is the language of transfer again. We've been transferred from Adam to Christ. And because we've been transferred from Adam to Christ, we have been set apart for God's purposes and for His use. And so this means, beloved, that Paul's doctrine of sanctification has two very important aspects. The definitive element, in which the transference from Adam to Christ marks the beginning of the Christian life. And the progressive aspect, which is related to our daily, ongoing struggle with sin that begins at the time of our conversions. And while we have been definitively transferred from Adam to Christ, our struggle with sin will not abate, it'll not stop, it'll not cease until our own death or until the Lord returns, whichever comes first. The age to come will not be fully realized until the resurrection. We will struggle with sin until we die or Christ comes back, whichever comes first. Now in verse 20, Paul reminds the Roman Christians of their condition before they were in Christ through faith and then buried with Him in baptism. Says Paul, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness." In other words, the non-Christian is outside the control or free from righteousness because they're enslaved to sin. And such people don't struggle with sin because they don't know what sin is. They know nothing but slavery. But people who are free from righteousness, in Paul's mind, are slaves, and therefore they are willing, eager, and able to commit all of those sins described that characterize Gentile behavior, as Paul set out in Romans 1:18 through the verse 32 at the end of that chapter. To be free from righteousness means to be given over to sin. But to be free from sin, paradoxically, is to be a slave to righteousness. And that is the ultimate paradox of the Christian life. Because it's only as we are Christ's bondservant that we're free from sin. And so Paul now offers this rhetorical question in verse 21 to further push this point. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of, those things that result in death? Well, as many commentators point out, the word benefit in the NIV here really should be translated as fruit. That's how it's used throughout the rest of the New Testament. And fruit is mostly used by Paul in a good sense. But here, the pre-Christian person is under the power of sin and brings forth corresponding fruits. In other words, as slaves to sin, what kind of fruit do we produce? We produce behavior, things that we're ashamed of. Can a bad tree bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance? No, at least not until the trees change from a bad tree into a good tree by regeneration, by this transference from Adam to Christ. And when looking back at our former selves from the perspective of faith, the Christians in Rome would obviously be ashamed of their previous behavior. Hence, Paul simply asks them to consider if that's the kind of fruit that should now characterize their behavior now that they are in Christ. Now, in verse 22, Paul reminds his hearers that a radical change has occurred in their lives that renders things entirely differently from what they had been before their conversion. Says Paul, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." Well, this phrase, "but now," points us back to what we saw in Romans chapter 5. We have been set free from righteousness. Paradoxically, we were slaves to sin. But Paul now says Christians have been set free through this decisive act of God in Jesus Christ to become a slave unto God. And Paul speaks of the consequences of this. You have your fruit. Fruit unto sanctification, unto holiness. But he never tells us what the fruit is, he does in Galatians. But here he tells us what it leads to. This process of becoming what we are. And this present possession of the fruit of the Spirit gives us this full assurance that we are in fact involved in eternal life, which one day will fully be realized. And so here, as in verse 19, Paul is speaking of the progressive aspects of sanctification. Because we are in Christ, one day we will begin to manifest the fruits of being in Christ. We will manifest the holiness of life that reflects the eternal life we already possess, that we have already been given in Christ Jesus. And so as Paul wraps up this very important section of sanctification, he reminds his readers once again that sin is a cruel master, but the Christian's new master, Jesus Christ, is not. Words most of us have memorized from our youth, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now it's interesting that Paul here no longer uses the imagery of a slave and an owner, but he uses the idea of somebody paying someone. The word speaks of a general paying their soldiers. And what wage does the general sin pay its soldiers? What wage does it pay? It pays death. And that stands in utter contrast to what was won for us by the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who gives to us, not a wage, but who gives to us freely eternal life. And wherefore those in Adam earn their wages, death. Those in Christ are given the free gift of eternal life, which was earned for us by Jesus Christ in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. One writer sums it up well when he says, "God does not pay wages, since no man can put Him in his debt. But the free gift which He gives is nothing less than eternal life." And so the contrast is clear. What do we earn from God? We earn our wage. We earn death. Because of our sin, if we demand justice, if we demand our wage at the end of the day, we will be given it. We will get what we deserve. We will die. But eternal life, beloved, is something that can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. It is here said to be a gracious gift from God to ungodly sinners, to people who renounce their own righteousness, to people who seek the righteousness and obedience of Christ. And it comes to all who have been set free, liberated, delivered from a cruel master, a cruel tyrant, sin, and all of the wages that that cruel master pays, which leads to death. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the glorious news from the apostle. We have been set free from sin and death. We have been set free from the condemnation of the law because we have died and been buried and now raised with Christ Jesus to live in newness of life. And so help all of us, O Lord, in our struggle with sin to realize that that struggle begins with the realization that in Christ Jesus we have died to sin and have been raised to newness of life. So help us, O Lord, as we struggle to conform to that pattern of Christ, to daily crucify ourselves, to daily rise to newness of life. Strengthen us, O Lord, through your word and through the Lord's Supper this morning. Strengthen us and encourage us so that we do indeed do as Paul has instructed, and that we count ourselves, because of Christ, dead to sin, but alive unto you. Give us grateful hearts, O Lord, that manifest this holiness of which Paul has been speaking. And give us grateful hearts as we consider that Jesus has died for all of our sins, even the sins that we have committed as Christians. That his perfect righteousness covers us even now. And that he, in fact, intercedes for us so that at the end of the day, our faith will not fail and we will persevere to the end. For these things we give you all thanks and praise. In Christ's name, amen.